Now, we do appreciate very much your continued interest in these meetings, and I think we all realised that last night was heavy going and perhaps unfamiliar to many of us, but I'm sure our reading tonight is going to be very well known to us all. And we're going to read tonight from Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And God will bless this reading from his word. The Moody Bible Institute used to say to its students that while all the Word of God is for us, all the Word of God is not about us. And that little saying was never more true than when we come to read the book of the Psalms. There are many of God's people are indebted to the Psalms, indebted to the words of comfort that they have found within the pages of these books. But I want you to understand at the beginning of our meeting that the Psalms, although it is for us, and although it has these books have been proven to be of great help to us, the Psalms are not about us. And we need to be very careful in our reading of the Psalms, because the people to whom the Psalms were written did not live in the same dispensation that you and I now live in. And so, for instance, the people who read these Psalms for the first time knew nothing about the finished work of Christ. They knew nothing about eternal security. They knew nothing about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They did not have any concept in their mind of the Lord Jesus glorified in heaven. They knew nothing about his priestly ministry, his advocacy. They didn't understand that he was the head of the church, for the simple reason that there was no church. And maybe I should say, for the sake of the young people, that when you read through the book of the Psalms, particularly in the King James version of our Bible, you'll notice at the very top of each page there are titles. So in my Bible, at the very top of the page above Psalm 22 are these words: David prayeth in distress. Now, I want you to understand that those titles at the top of the page of the Psalms were added by the translators. They are not inspired. These titles were not given to the translators by God. These translators tried to help us in understanding our Bible, and they gave us these titles over the pages of the Psalms. And very often, as you're reading through the Psalms, you will come across in these titles references to the church, and you just have to ignore them, because the Psalms do not teach us anything about the church age. The people to whom the Psalms were written knew nothing about our present dispensation. And as long as you understand that, then you can keep on enjoying the Psalms and getting benefit and help from the Psalms. But there is another very important matter that we need to think about in relation to the Psalms, and that is that there are Psalms that not only have not to do with us, with you and me in our present dispensation, but actually they really had nothing to do with the writer, and they had nothing to do with the people to whom the Psalm was written, because they had everything to do with the Messiah who was to come into Israel. And that is why we call them the Messianic Psalms. These are Psalms that could only have their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus. It is only through seeing him in the Psalm that we can ever come to understand what the psalmist is writing about. And so in Psalm 22, as we will see tonight, and as I'm sure most of us know, this is a psalm that exclusively has to do with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may know that although we have in our Bible one book of Psalms, originally there were five books of the Psalms. And if you have a Newbery Bible, and there are other Bibles, but the Newbery Bible anyway will show you this, the Newbery Bible will give you the divisions, the division of the Psalms into the five books of the Psalms. And once you have learned what these five divisions are, then you will discover a remarkable thing about these divisions, and that is this: that they correspond almost exactly to the first five books of our Bible, to the Pentateuch. And so when we think about the first book of the Psalms, you will discover that the great theme of the first book of the Psalms is man. And if you care to read, for instance, the first psalm, you'll find that that is how that first book in the Psalms is introduced. It speaks about a blessed man. And is it not interesting that it is about a blessed man who does not fail, And it is about a blessed man who is found in a garden, and who is found by a river, and a blessed man who is bringing forth fruit to God. And our minds cannot help but contrast the blessed man that we find in Psalm 1 with the man that is first found in our Bible in the book of Genesis. Adam was marked by failure, and Adam was marked by sin, but there is a blessed man who knows nothing of failure, a blessed man who brings forth fruit for the pleasure of God. But is it not a remarkable thing that if you accept that the first book of Psalms corresponds to the book of Genesis, that in Genesis chapter 22 we have Isaac going to the altar, and Isaac in picture as a sacrifice for sins, and here we now have in this first book of the Psalms, in Psalm 22, we have again a picture of the death of Christ. In Genesis chapter 22, it is a son who is the sacrifice. In Psalm 22, it is a shepherd who is the sacrifice. And in Isaiah chapter 53, it is a servant who is the sacrifice. And our brethren have often linked together Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 24. And in Scotland anyway, they have often spoken about the Psalm of the Cross and the Psalm of the Crook and the Psalm of the Crown. Now, I trust you know what a crook is. A crook is not someone who breaks into cars. A crook is the shepherd crook, the shepherd's staff. And Psalm 23 is the staff of the shepherd who uses the crook to guide and restore the pathway of his sheep. And so we have in these three psalms, the cross and the crook and the crown. If you want to look a little further into that, I think that you could see that in Psalm 22, we have the good shepherd of John chapter 10, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And when we think about Psalm 23, we think about the shepherd and bishop of our souls that Peter speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in Psalm 23, we have those words that we all have been grateful for. He restoreth my soul. And there is a shepherd and bishop who restores the souls of his sheep when they wander away from him. And praise God tonight, there is a ministry of recovery for his erring people. But when we come to Psalm 24, we think about the chief shepherd of 1 Peter chapter 5, the chief shepherd who in that day of glory will give crowns of glory to his faithful people. And so we can see these little links between these three psalms. But tonight we're going to think about Psalm 22. I think for myself that when the Lord was on the cross, that the Lord quoted Psalm 22 in its entirety. He certainly, in the gospel records, quoted verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And although you may not understand this, he also quoted verse 31. He quoted the last verse of Psalm 22. Because you see that little phrase at the end of the psalm, that he hath done this. If you go back and do a little research into the original language, you will discover that this Hebrew phrase actually should be translated, it is finished. And so we discover this, that the Lord at Calvary quoted the first verse on the cross, and he quoted the last verse on the cross, but I believe he quoted all of this psalm on the cross, and I'll tell you why. Hanging by his side, there was a man, only moments away from eternity, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. How did a man who was hanging on a cross because he was a malefactor, a man who possibly had little understanding at the beginning of the person of Christ, did he not curse Christ as the other malefactor did? How did this man come to such an amazing insight about the person of Christ? How did he know there was to be a king and there was to be a coming kingdom? Well, I just want you to notice in verse number 28 for the moment that the verse says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." And I suggest to you that as the Lord quoted this psalm upon the cross, that this man made this tremendous leap of faith, and in the last moment of his life on earth, he recognized that there was a king going to come into this world and set up his kingdom. And he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And the Lord said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And we'll see a little later in our meeting why the Lord was able to say those words to the thief on the cross. Now, I believe that this psalm divides broadly into two main sections. And very interestingly, I believe that the division of this psalm is verse 21. In your King James Version, verse 21 has a colon, "Save me from the lion's mouth," and then the translators inserted a colon, and then the verse goes on to say, "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." I don't know if you knew this, it was actually only one man that put all the punctuation into our King James Bible. And most of the time that he put the punctuation into the King James Bible, he did it on horseback. He lived away out of the country, outside of London. And as he was coming into London and coming back from London to pass the time while he was riding the horse, obviously a highly accomplished horse rider, unlike some of our dear brethren that are with us tonight. And this man on the horse put in every single colon, semicolon, full stop, punctuation mark that you have in the King James Version. But I want to suggest to you that he should have left out that colon in verse 22 and instead put in a full stop. And in many translations of the Bible, that has been rectified. Mr. Darby's version and others have done that, because I believe that this is the great division of the psalm. From verse 1 to the middle of verse 22, we have the Messiah in the hands of his God and in the hands of men. And then from the second part of verse 22, verse 21, "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." In the middle of verse 21, we have Messiah in the midst of the congregation. So from verse 1 to verse 21 is Messiah in the hand of God and in the hand of men. And from verse 21 to verse 31, we have Messiah in the midst of the congregation. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of these meetings that in the Psalms, we have the death of Christ treated sympathetically. And as we read through Psalm 22, we discover a quite remarkable thing. Something that is unique in all the Word of God. But when we think about the great passages that take up the death of Christ in our Bible, they take them up from the point of view of men observing the Savior on the cross, of men standing and observing what happened to God's Son on the cross. But Psalm 22 is unique in this respect, that we have the Savior's view of Calvary. That, as it were, we are reading his thoughts as he hung on the cross. And you'll find, if you read carefully, that Psalm 22 alternates between the inward thoughts of Christ and the outward view of Christ. So just let me notice this with you, for instance. If we take, for instance, verse 6 and 7. In verse 6, we have the inward thoughts of the Lord Jesus as he hangs on the cross. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." This is his inward thoughts. But then he looks out to those that are around the cross that day, and he says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" So we have this alternate passages where the Lord is thinking about his own death. And then he is looking out at the men and women around the cross and observing what they are saying and what they are doing as he is dying on the cross. And so I say to you tonight, the Psalms present a sympathetic view of the sufferings of Christ. And the sufferings of Christ are presented in a quite unique way. Now I want to say something that certainly in many places now is being attacked. It would not be accepted by many people in Northern Ireland, and it is beginning to creep in some areas to Scotland. But irrespective of whether it is believed in Northern Ireland or Scotland or anywhere else, I am going to say to you tonight that we must learn to distinguish between the sufferings that our Lord Jesus received at the hand of his God and the sufferings that he received from the hand of men. And the great distinction between the sufferings he received at the hand of God and those that he received at the hand of men are this: that those sufferings that he received from the hand of God, they were for sin. But the sufferings that he received from the hand of men were for righteousness. Men could not inflict upon our Savior sufferings that were atoning, could not inflict upon our Savior sufferings that would result in our sins being taken away. Now please understand that I am not saying that there is a difference in terms of the experience of God's Son. I am not saying it that we should minimize in any way the sufferings that he experienced at the hand of men. But I do trust that we appreciate that these are different sufferings. There were atoning sufferings at the cross. There were non-atoning sufferings that had a purpose, that had a reason. And as this week goes on, we are going to discover the reason behind those sufferings that our Savior experienced at the hand of men. But that is why I say to you that in these first 21 verses, we have a description of the Savior in the hand of God and our Savior in the hand of men. And when he was in the hand of God, I want you to notice what he says in verse 1. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me?" And from the words of my roaring. You know, when our Savior was buffeted on the face by Roman soldiers, he never said a word. When they spat in his face, he never said a word. And when at last they took him out to the place called Calvary and drove those Roman nails into his hands and into his feet, the only words they heard were these: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I was staying at a home in England, and about three or four of the best teachers that we have in the United Kingdom were in that house that night, and a sister said, "Now that I've got you in this room, I want to ask you all a question." She said, "When the Lord said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do,' who was forgiven?" And you know, the remarkable thing is that none of them knew. And I want you to think about that, and I'll tell you what I believe. It may not actually be the answer, but I believe that that prayer preserved those Roman soldiers from the judgment of God. We saw last night, did we not, that two men brought into the presence of God fire that was unholy, fire that was unsanctified, and immediately the judgment of God smote them. And here were Roman soldiers that took the Son of God and nailed him to a cross, and nothing happened to them. I don't believe that that was a prayer that extended out beyond the cross. I don't believe that that was a prayer that extends out into the day in which we live. I believe that that was a prayer that preserved those Roman soldiers from the judgment of God. And I tell you this, 12 legions of angels were looking on that scene, and all they needed to hear was a single word from God. And I tell you, if they had been allowed into this world, there would not have been a man or woman left alive in the planet Earth. But that word never came. And our Savior, when he was in the hands of men, was completely silent. Is that not what the prophet Isaiah says? That he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But you see, this psalm opens up now with the Son of God on a cross, and he understands that he's now in the hands of God. And he says, "Why art thou so far from me, and the words of my roaring?" And when he was in the hand of men, he was silent. But when he fell into the hands of a holy God, our Savior roared from the cross. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, the judgment of God against sin was a very real thing. God has never been in the business of excusing sin, or of ignoring sin, or of pretending that sin has not happened. God must judge sin. And at Calvary, God brought that judgment that was due to sin upon his Son, and it caused him to roar. And in verse 2, it caused him to cry, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent." And here is the great mystery of Calvary. At 12 o'clock, when that eastern sun was at its hottest, when the sun was at its brightest, there came across the face of the earth a darkness. A darkness that shielded the noonday sun. A darkness that covered that scene. And literally, the daytime became a night season. This was something that was divine. It was the hand of God that came upon our world, that shielded that that was happening to his Son. Aye, even from the eyes of angels and from the eyes of men. And God ensured that no one looked upon this scene. You know, they tell us that even the Incas and the Aztecs in Mexico, that when you study their records that go so far back, that they have stories about the darkness that came across the earth. It is written into their legends. It is something that they were aware of even before the conquistadors came to Mexico. They were aware of a time in our world when the darkness covered the face of the earth. And our God covered the darkness. And all that was heard in the darkness was the cry of God's Son, as he who knew no sin was made sin for us. But I want you to notice that when he asked the question, "Why art thou so far? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring?" I want you to notice in verse 3 that although he asked the question, he answers his own question. And if the question is asked, "Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me?" he says in verse number 3, "Thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." And so this is not a question of doubt. This is not a question that arises out of misunderstanding or a lack of intelligence. Immediately he asks the question, he answers his own question. Those around him could not answer the question. Those around him made wrong judgments about the reason for his death that day. But he says, the reason, O Lord, that you're so far from me, the reason why I am crying and thou hearest not, is because thou art holy. And a holy God forsook his son. A holy God abandoned the Messiah of Israel as he hung upon the cross. And now, as he thinks about his sufferings, as he thinks about all that he passed through, I want to tell you this. One of the most remarkable things about Calvary is that when our Savior was on the cross, he was thinking about the Scriptures. And in the midst of his suffering at the hand of God, and as he's crying to God for help, his mind now travels back through the Old Testament. And he says, our fathers, in verse 4, trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. And the Savior on the cross sustained his mind and sustained his very spirit by the thought of a faithful God who, down through the ages of the Old Testament, when his people needed him, when his people were in trouble, that he was a God who drew near and a God who gave help. And our Savior is traveling through God's word and being sustained in his mind and in his thoughts by the record of Scripture and God's dealings with the saints of the Old Testament. But now he turns away from his own thoughts, and he turns to the scene that is all around him. He turns and looks out to those that were round about the cross that day. And he says, when I look out at all of these people, he says, I am regarded by them as a worm and no man. You know, sometimes when we come home from the meeting at night and it's dark, and we walk up the garden path, sometimes there has come out at night the little worms that come out of the ground, and they've walked along the garden path, and they've crept on the garden path, and it is possible that as we are walking up that path, that we just stand on them. We don't look for them. We never think about them. We don't care about them. And it is very possible that as we make our way up that garden path, every evening we stand upon those insignificant worms. And that's what men did to your Savior. By the time he came to the cross, they thought of him in the way that they would think about a worm. Had they not exchanged Barabbas for him? When they were asked the question whether who would be released unto them, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ, they cried to a man, Barabbas, release Barabbas. They didn't even regard him in the way that they would regard a man like Barabbas. Barabbas was more important to them than the Son of God was. Says the Lord, as I look out at them, they just think I'm a worm to be stood upon, to be tramped upon. And he says, I am a reproach of men, and I'm despised of the people. There they are, passing by the cross. And what are they doing? They're looking up and they're laughing. They're shooting out the lip. They're shaking the head. And not only that, but they're remembering some of the things about my life. They're remembering some of the things I said to them. They're remembering the great claims that I made to them. And as they walk by and laugh at me and shake their head at me. They say, he trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. You see what the Lord is going through. The Lord recognizes that these people did listen to what he said. These people did listen to his ministry. These people well understood the claims that he was making. And they say, look at him now, hanging on a cross. Imagine claiming that he was the Son of God. Imagine claiming that he was the King of Israel. Imagine telling us that if we put him to death, he would rise again the third day. Look at him. And they laugh at him, and they mock him, and they say, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That's what he told us, did he not? He told us God delighted in him. You remember the day he told us that his teaching was higher than the Pharisees? You remember all the things that he used to say about forgiving people their sins? Well, he told us that God delighted in him. Well, we'll just stand and we'll just watch and we'll just see what comes to pass and see whether God, who delighted in him, will deliver him. And so this is the outward view. As it were, Christ is hanging on the cross and looking out at men, listening to what they're saying. Ah, but in verse 9 there is that wonderful but. And he travels back in his mind to the day he came into the world. This is the day he's going to leave the world in death. And so he goes all the way back to the first day, the day he came into the world, and he says, but what they don't know is this. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's womb. I said to you, didn't I, on Friday night, that there are three ways that men were born in God's word. There is natural birth, and that is what we have all experienced. There is supernatural birth, which was experienced by Isaac and John the Baptist. But there was a man who came into this world by means of a divine birth. And maybe you didn't understand what I meant on Friday. Well, I'll tell you now what I mean. Everything about that birth was divinely overseen. Everything about that birth is a mystery. That birth cannot be explained medically. It cannot be explained scientifically. It cannot even be explained theologically. There is a tremendous mystery about the birth of Christ. You know, those that deny the birth of Christ, they think they have an ace card in their argument. And they say, who is the greatest theologian in the New Testament? And we say, the Apostle Paul. And they say, well, that is right. He is. The greatest theologian in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. And what did he write about the virgin birth? We run through the writings of the Apostle Paul, and we think, and we think, and we think. And we discover really that the answer to that question is nothing. He didn't say anything about the virgin birth. Didn't write a word about the virgin birth. And so these clever men say, well, you see, if the greatest theologian in the New Testament doesn't mention the virgin birth, it doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't matter how the Lord was born. As long as he was born, as long as he came into the world, we don't need to fall out about a thing like the virgin birth. But I want to tell you this. The greatest theologian in our New Testament read what Matthew had written, read what Luke had written, and puts down his pen and says, I am not going to say another word. All I want to say is this. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, and I'm not going to say another thing. And we would do well to follow his example. And by faith, just to observe what Matthew and Luke write and accept what they write and understand that there's a great mystery about this birth. You know, when Moses was born, Moses, even in those extreme circumstances where his parents were hiding him, when Moses was born, there was a nursemaid at his birth. But when our Savior was born, Mary had no nurse by her side. But I want to tell you tonight, she didn't need a nurse. Because hanging on the cross, our Savior remembers the great mystery of how he came into the world. And he says, Thou art he that took me out of my mother's womb. Don't ask me at the door how that happened. I can't tell you, and you don't need to know. But the Lord Jesus, as men are laughing at him, as men are scorning him in the day of his death, in the last day he would spend in this world, this side of the cross, the Lord Jesus remembers that there was a God who brought him into the world. And he just trusts in the fact that that same God is well able to take him out of the world. He was safely brought in, and he just trusts in the fact that God will safely bring him out. He says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. As Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes, no doubt she thought, as other mothers thought, that he was a helpless little baby. But that helpless little baby was trusting even then in his God for the pathway that he would live in this world. There were prayers of communion ascending from that little baby, even as he lay in his mother's arms and lay in that manger, that reached the very ear of God. Thou art he that brought me out of my mother's womb. I was cast upon thee from my mother's womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. I told you earlier about those titles, about those descriptions at the very top of the page of the Psalms. They are not inspired. But when we come to the individual Psalms, we discover that many of the individual Psalms have been given titles. And these titles are inspired. And if you look at the top of Psalm 22 in your Bible, you'll see that there is a title. And the title says, To the chief musician, upon Eliath Shahar, a psalm of David. And many of us come to understand that that Hebrew expression means the hind of the morning, the hind of the dawn. And our Lord Jesus in this psalm is depicted as being a hind, as being a deer who comes, as it were, in the morning time, before the dawn, before the sun rises. It comes to the river. It comes to the watering hole. And why does it come in the morning? It comes because it knows that as the day goes on, that other animals will come to the water hole. Fierce animals. Animals that would attack the hind of the morning. And so the hind, to preserve itself, it comes down to the river at the dawn, in order to drink from the river in safety. And I know you'll find this hard to believe, but actually, Ben and Susie and I, one morning last week, we were down at the edge of the Assiniboine at the dawn one morning, watching the sun rising over the river. And as we got to the edge of the river, five deer immediately were startled and ran away. And even now they do it, you see. They come down to the river where at a time when it is quiet and peaceful, because they know that if they wait any longer, they are going to be in danger. And our Lord is presented in this chapter, in this psalm, as being the hind of the morning. And you know, our Lord was hunted like a deer during his lifetime in this world. The hunt began, as we've mentioned already in these meetings, the moment the wise men came to the palace in Jerusalem and asked the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? That is when the hunt began. And that is when men sought the life of our Savior. And those soldiers of Herod were sent out to put him to death. What a thought that must have been for Mary, as she hurriedly gathered her possessions and prepared for the journey down into Egypt, to know that out there were soldiers that wanted to put her son to death. What had he done to them? What had he said to them? What was it about him that had offended them? And yet, nonetheless, they sought his life, and the hunt began in Matthew chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus was declared by the wise men as the rightful king of Israel, and the hunt continued. Sometimes the Lord was sure-footed and passed through their midst, even as they took up stones to stone him, even as they thought that they had him cornered. But in Psalm 22, the chase has come to an end. And in Psalm 22, the hind of the morning finds that he is surrounded by his enemies, that at last they have caught up with him, at last they have reached his hiding place, and now they're going to put him to death. You'll notice that the first enemies that he mentions in verse number 12 are the strong bulls of Bashan. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, you may remember that God speaks about his dealings with the nation of Israel. And God says about that nation that I found you in a waste, howling wilderness. And God took an entire nation out of a waste, howling wilderness, and God brought them into the land of promise. And God says in that chapter that that land was filled with honey, and it was filled with oil, and it was filled with milk. And he speaks as well about the cattle that were in the land, and he describes them as being of the breed of Bashan. The breed of Bashan was the cattle that fed on the best of grass, was the cattle that was marked by plumpness. It was the cattle that had never known what it was to live in times of famine, where the grass was sparse. And when we think about those plump bulls of Bashan and all that they have enjoyed of the luxury of the land, our minds immediately go to those Jewish religious leaders. We think about those Pharisees, and those Sadducees, and those scribes and those lawyers and the members of the Sanhedrin that were marked by luxury, and the houses they had and the clothes that they wore and the position that they occupied in the nation of Israel. These were the greatest enemies of our Savior, the strong bulls of Bashan. And there they are now at the cross, and they've cornered him. They're standing around him. The hind of the morning has at last been cornered. And he speaks about his experience on the cross. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And that was true of the two men on either side of him, because this is what crucifixion brought a man to. Hanging there on that cross, hanging there in the heat of that eastern sun, this is what the cross reduced a man to. But you know the great difference between the man on that center cross and the two men on his either side was this, that he alone was able to say in verse 15, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. What did they say about their death? They said, we receive the due reward of our deeds. Their death was the outcome of the life that they had lived. But the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of the suffering of the cross, he says, I am here because thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The bulls of Bashan were there, but in verse 16, the dogs were there. And we know that the Gentiles always have been referred to in Scripture as dogs. And the dogs were there. They have compassed me about. And there they were standing. They'd come into that city for the Passover weekend. They came from far and wide. And there they were now standing around the cross, talking to one another, laughing with one another, discussing their business affairs with one another. The Son of God is hanging on a cross before their very eyes, and they don't care. Those Gentile dogs. And he says, they are the assembly of the wicked. They pierce my hand and feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. It was one of the greatest insults that ever took place at Calvary. Roman soldiers sitting at the foot of the cross, throwing dice, gambling for the clothes that he wore. You notice how accurate our scripture is. They part my garments amongst them. That was the garments that did not need to be torn. They were able to give out to one another his undergarments, his underclothes. They distributed them amongst these soldiers that had put him to death. These Gentile filthy dogs that had nailed him to the cross. They took the undergarments of the Savior. But you see, when they came to that coat, they had a problem. Because the gospel records tell us that it was a coat that was woven from the top to the bottom without seam. And if the only thing that they could do was to tear it into pieces and divide it amongst themselves. So instead of tearing it into pieces, they gambled for it. They sat at the foot of the cross, rolling their dice and laughing. As God's Son suffered under the judgment of God and at the hands of men, and those filthy Gentile dogs sat and gambled for our Savior's clothes. And so the dogs were there. But you know, there was something else there that brought terror to the heart of our Savior. If you read about the Roman army, there was a time in our house when I think we almost had every book about the Roman army that our boys could get out of the library. You will discover this, that when you joined the Roman army, you were given a wooden sword. And every day you went out onto the barrack ground and there was a wooden post set up. And you beat that wooden post with your wooden sword until your arm and your hand could take no more. And your officers just kept on every day making you do that. And they watched you. And eventually one day they decided that you were good enough, your arm was strong enough to fight against your comrades, still with the wooden sword. You fought against one another with the wooden sword until you learned how that wooden sword almost could become an extension of your arm. And then at last you were given that Roman gladius, that short, stabbing Roman sword. And that sword may well have been with you in various ways. Almost up to the next 25 years if you survived to the end of your posting in the Roman army. What am I saying to you? I'm saying that Roman soldiers instinctively would draw a sword. Roman soldiers, it was the very first weapon that came to hand. If they needed a weapon, that sword would be drawn in a second without any hesitation. But when you read the records of the gospel, you discover this, that the Roman soldiers at the cross never ever drew a sword. There is no mention of a sword in the hand of a Roman soldier at Calvary. True it is that John says a soldier took a spear and pierced his side, but there was no mention of a sword in a Roman soldier's hand. But from the cross there comes this cry in verse 20, this cry of fear, this cry of terror. Deliver my soul from the sword. What kind of sword could cause our Savior to cry for deliverance? What kind of sword could ever touch, could ever reach the soul of our Savior? A Roman soldier's sword, a sword would only touch his body, but here was a sword that he knew could reach into his very soul. My brothers and sisters, I tell you what that sword was. It was a sword that had not been seen in this world from that time way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam was cast from the garden and the cherubim were set at the gate of the garden, the gateway of the Garden of Eden, and there was a fiery sword, a flaming sword, that turned every way to keep the way to the Garden of Eden. And that sword disappeared from our world, and the gateway to Eden disappeared from our world, possibly during the time of Noah's flood. And in our world tonight, there is no one knows where the gateway to Eden is, where the gateway to paradise is, or where it was, rather. No one has ever seen that sword. But I tell you, my friend, at Calvary, that sword appeared again. And the prophet Zechariah tells of the death of Christ and of that divine transaction. The prophet says, between the man that is my fellow, Calvary was a transaction between divine equals. Man had no part to play in this. This had nothing to do with Roman soldiers, nothing to do with Sadducees and Pharisees. This was to do with the man that was my fellow. And God says, awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd. And the sword was not in the hand of a Roman soldier, but the sword was in the hand of God. And it smote the shepherd, smote his son at Calvary. And there was a sword that inflicted wounds that reached the very soul of the Son of God. And so there was that suffering. But there was also, he says in verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. You see that expression, my darling? You could take that expression and transport it all the way through the pages of the Old Testament, right into the Gospel of John, right into John chapter 3, right into verse 16, and instead of those words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, you could insert those words, God so loved the world that he gave his darling Son. And you would have an accurate translation of God's word if you did that. And here is God's only begotten Son, God's darling Son. And there was not only the sword at Calvary, but there was the power of the dog. I suggest to you, you may not agree with this, I suggest to you it is the power of Herod, the power of religious, that religious world, Herod. You remember what the Lord Jesus said about him? Go tell that fox. Herod was a dog fox. And the Lord is recognizing that he is here on this cross because of the power of Herod, because of that religious man that was able to make a decree about his death. And not only that, in verse 21, it says, save me from the lion's mouth. The lion could be Satan. But I suggest to you also that the lion could be the power of Rome. It could be Pilate. The imperial insignia of Rome was the lion. And if that is true, the Lord recognizes that these two men were jointly responsible for bringing him to the cross as far as man was concerned. Herod, representing the religious world, Pilate representing the civil world, had been responsible for bringing our Savior to the cross. And so the Lord cries, deliver me and save me. And verse 21, I suggest to you, we put a full stop there, and the sufferings of Christ come to an end. And in the second part of verse 21, he says, now, on the other side of death, on the other side of his suffering, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. The unicorn was a fabled animal, a mythical animal. It would be wonderful to think that it did exist. but it most likely did not exist. And so, really, what we have here is not the one horn of a unicorn, but we have here the horns of that great eastern buffalo, horns that stretched out, horns, in fact, that resembled a cross. And here is the hind of the morning. And he says, I remember the death that I died. And it was just as if I was impaled upon the horns of that great oxen. But that's all behind me now. And he says in verse 21, thou hast heard me from the horns of my unicorn, of the unicorn. My dear child of God tonight, have you been crying to God for help? Have you been crying to God to save you out of something? Are you in a situation tonight and you really want God to deliver you from it, and yet the more you cry, the more there seems to be darkness and silence? I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters, that the man who went into the darkest experience that has ever been known in this world, one day stood on the other side of it all, and as he looked back upon it all, he said to his God, thou hast heard me. God did hear him. God did answer his prayer. That is why on the third day he rose again from the dead, raised again by the glory of the Father, says the Apostle Paul. And what is he doing on the other side of death? In verse 22, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. My brethren. You remember those words, don't you, that the Lord said to Mary in the garden? Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and unto your Father, unto my God and unto your God. And for the very first time in the history of the human race, a divine person is calling men and women that had been formed from the dust of the earth his brethren, his brethren. And the Lord Jesus, this very moment, is standing in the midst of the congregation, surrounded by his brethren. Who are his brethren? I suggest to you, they're not the angels of heaven, although they're there. They're there. They're surrounding the very throne in which he sits tonight. But I want to say to you tonight, the people that make up the congregation in which the Lord Jesus is found in the midst, singing praises to God at this very moment, are the redeemed of earth. Those that know that blessed experience of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. You know, your loved one tonight is in the choir of heaven. And I don't know how they sang here on earth. And maybe when they were here on earth, they sang a little out of tune. But I want to tell you tonight that in heaven, they're not singing out of tune. And they're singing in harmony with the great leader of the praise of the congregation. And not only that, when the Apostle Paul was taken up to heaven and he returned again, he said, now listen carefully to what he said. He didn't say that he didn't understand the language that was spoken in heaven, but he said when he came back to earth, it is not lawful for me to speak this language. It is not lawful for me to use this language. What is he telling us? He's telling us that heaven has a language of its own. Now, in Scotland, we believe it is Gaelic. And I don't know how you're going to get on with that. You maybe better start learning before you get there. But there is a language in heaven that is never used on earth. And that choir at this very moment is singing praises to God. He is leading their praise. He is, as it were, giving out the hymns. And in the language, that unknown language of heaven, the congregation is singing praises unto God. But you know, the congregation is going to be extended out, because you'll notice that in verse 25, there is a great congregation. The congregation begins just as a congregation, but it is expanded out now in the psalm to being a great congregation. Who are going to make up the great congregation? Well, he says in verse 23, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel." And so the next people that are going to join in that choir are going to be the saints of the tribulation, those saints that come from the tribe of Judah and come from the tribes of Israel, those saints that lived during those awful days of the Antichrist, many of them being martyred because they will not bear the mark of the beast. They're going to cry those words every day, "Give us this day our daily bread." Why? Because they never took the mark of the beast. Because they don't have an ATM card anymore. Because they don't have any dollars anymore. Because they cannot even buy a loaf of bread. Because they will not bear the mark of the beast upon them. And so every morning they lift their voice to heaven and say, "Give us this day our daily bread, and deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." But many of them will be martyred. And they'll join the great congregation. Those that are made up of the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. But not only that, the great congregation expands out even more. And in verse number 27, it reaches all the end of the world. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." So we're out beyond the tribulation now, and we're into the millennium. And Christ now is reigning in verse 28 as the governor among the nations. And the nations have been brought under his power and have acknowledged him as their King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they join the great congregation. You know, God placed the nations in our world today. It's God that made Canadians what they are. It's God that made British people what they are. It's God that made Italians and Germans what they are. And the remarkable thing is that they all have different national perspectives and national views about things. Is it not going to be an amazing thing in that millennial earth to hear about what all these different nations think about Christ? As they bring their own unique perspective, as they bring their own unique understanding into the midst of that great congregation, and as it has expanded out now to all the ends of the world. But it's going to keep on going, because in verse number 30, the psalmist said, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born." And so now we are well into the kingdom, well into the millennium, and the babies now that are born in the millennium, the babies that will be called a child when they're 100 years old, those babies are going to sit on their mother's knee, and they're going to be told Bible stories, and they're going to be told about the Messiah that came and died upon a cross. The Messiah that is now sitting in glory on his throne was once the Messiah that hung upon a cross outside Jerusalem city wall. All the little boys and girls in the millennial kingdom will learn about the death of Christ, a people that shall be born. You know, the very first kingdom that is introduced to us in our Bible is the kingdom of Egypt. Right there in the book of Exodus, the first great kingdom is the kingdom of Egypt. And you remember what marked the kingdom of Egypt. The kingdom of Egypt was marked by the putting to death of the children. And you remember as well, as we've already said, that when we turn into our New Testament, into the Gospel of Matthew, here is the kingdom of Herod. And what was the kingdom of Herod marked by? It was marked by the putting to death of the children. But I want to tell you about a kingdom that we are told in our Old Testament, in which the children are going to play in the streets. The children are going to put their hand on the cockatrice's nest. They're going to put their hand on the snake's nest, and they're not going to be harmed. Do you know why that is? It is because what that hymn writer wrote all those years ago is absolutely true. There is a friend for little children. And little children never had a greater friend than the man who died on Calvary's cross. There is only one place where there will not be any little children, and that is hell. And in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be the noise for 1,000 years of the children playing in the streets, learning about the death of Christ. They will declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. And when they tell the message of the gospel in that day, when they try and simplify down the message of the gospel to the little children, what will they tell the little children? They'll just say to the little children, remember these words, it is finished. It is finished. And you know that's all the little children need to know in that day. And it's all the little children need to know in this day. And it's all the old people will need to know in that day, and all they need to know in this day as well. All you really need to know about the death of Christ for salvation is this: it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he rested, and then he gave up the ghost. And that's all that God is asking you to do tonight. Just to rest your soul where Christ himself is rested, resting upon the finished work of Christ at the place called Calvary. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we are very humbled in thy presence as we think of thy Son at the cross. And if we only had the records of the gospel, it would be enough to humble us, and enough, our God, to cause us to understand the great sufferings of thy Son. But to think that hundreds of years before he ever went to Calvary, David took his pen and sat one day and wrote these words, and he never understood a word of which he wrote, and he could not possibly appreciate what these words meant. But we remember that Peter tells us the great mystery about these words, that he was moved to write them by the Spirit of Christ. And ultimately, we recognize in thy presence, it was Christ himself that wrote Psalm 22, wrote about the death that he was going to die in all its detail. And we realize that the only way he could do that was because his death was known to him before the foundation of the world. Dear God, we think of one who came into this world knowing all that would befall him, even when he played as a little boy in the streets of Nazareth, when other little boys had no concerns and no troubles upon their mind and upon their heart. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to live in Nazareth as a little boy and contemplate his death at Calvary. No wonder he could say to Mary, "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Even as a boy of 12, he knew that he was going to the cross. We are amazed at these things as we're in thy presence, and pray that thou wouldst give us greater understanding, and perhaps even not greater understanding. We pray, our God, that we might be given greater appreciation and greater feelings about thy Son, and ask thee, our God, that thou wouldst enable us to know more about the place called Calvary. We ask for thy parting blessing now. Bless each one who has come to hear thy word in a particular way, just as they need thee and need thy word. We pray that thou wouldst draw near to them, and we ask thy parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.